Our scripture this morning is found in the Gospel of John, first chapter, verses 1 through 5. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
So we continue to see.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here. On behalf of Grace Baptist Church, we want to welcome you. If you're visiting with us today, maybe you've gotten wind that today is kind of an historic day in the life of our church, kind of an important Sunday, because this is our first day meeting in this location. Let me give you a little bit of the backstory behind that, just so you can appreciate and rejoice with us in what God has done. About 4 years ago, a little more than that, we realized as a church we weren't going to be able to stay in our facilities, our old one, in North Raleigh on Durant Road, and so we voted as a church to relocate from there. Now, that sounded easy enough until you price land and buildings in Wake County, right? And since we didn't have an extra, say, $750,000 between the couch cushions, we pretty quickly realized we're in act of God territory. Meaning, like, either God does something and shows up and blesses in a way we could never have imagined, or we're not really sure what we're going to do in terms of a future meeting place. So that's when, out of the blue, 2 years ago, Cornerstone Baptist Church called us up and gave us what I think is probably some of the most unexpected news I've ever received in my whole life. Cornerstone informed us that it turned out they were going to be disbanding, and they were looking for a sister church to give their building and property to free of charge. No strings attached, just a gift, and they even said, we'll throw in the church van to boot. Here you guys go, do you want this gift? And so when we picked our jaws up off the ground and realized like how great this offer was, we said, absolutely, this sounds great. It turns out, I guess, that act of God territory isn't such a bad place to be after all when you have a big and mighty God who blesses and does unexpected things like this. So now that was about 2 years ago. It's turned out, to our surprise, that relocating hasn't exactly been a piece of cake. There was a lot of painting to be done, a lot of fixing things up. We even had to hire a contractor who was going to come in and do some, you know, pretty serious work and renovations to the building. But God was faithful, and by his grace, we're sitting here today meeting in downtown Wake Forest. Now, there are a lot of people who deserve our thanks for what's taken place today. I certainly want to thank all of you as members and even prospective members for the long hours you've poured into getting this building ready. I'm looking around the faces, and I've seen you guys on Saturdays and on Wednesdays, probably more than any of us can count. You were swinging paintbrushes and hammers and doing all kinds of things that needed to be done here. I certainly want to thank you and tell you we couldn't have done it without you. I'm especially grateful for Pastor Gary and Pastor Aaron and their wives, Debbie and Sarah. They've done much more than any of us realize behind the scenes getting this building ready. And so we just want to say to our pastors, we love you guys and are so grateful to God for you. But here's the thing. As much as it's good for us to thank the people to whom thanks is due, our ultimate thanks is to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. Is it not? Without the work that Jesus has done to save us as sinners from God's wrath, we would have nothing to celebrate this morning. New buildings without a good gospel are worthless, right? We could be here today without the hope in Jesus Christ, and we'd be meeting in vain. Painted walls and extra space and nicer facilities don't matter if there's not good news and hope inside for sinners. And it's for that reason that we've come today to gather. Without that, we'd be just another club of people meeting, sing some songs and talk about some things that interest us, and then ultimately to go home without anything actually having happened of a spiritual nature. You can meet in a better building and sing songs and admire all the fresh paint and still sit there unforgiven and under God's wrath. And that does you no good whatsoever. But friends, we've gathered here today as a group of people trusting in Jesus to celebrate the wonderful fact that we have been saved for all time from God's wrath through the death of his own Son, Jesus Christ. The God who created the universe loves the very people who have rebelled against him enough to send his own Son to suffer and die in their place and rise again from the dead so that they could be forgiven. And friends, it's that and not a shiny new building that is the joy and the pearl of what we're doing here today. It's that that makes all the difference in the world. The building is simply a place where we gather to remind each other about this good news, to encourage each other to go out and share it with other people. But friends, it's the gospel that's preeminent here today. So as we come and we gather, let's not worship a building. Yes, it's beautiful, and yes, it's better than what we've had, but ultimately our worship belongs to King Jesus and what he's done for us in the gospel. And if you're visiting with us this morning, let me say this on behalf of every member of Grace Baptist Church. We want to share with you this morning, and don't want you to leave missing, the good news of Jesus Christ that is the most earth-shattering, hope-giving, life-altering news you'll ever hear in your life. So we're going to tell you about that news today, and we're going to do it from the Gospel of John. Now, today we're beginning a new sermon series. In fact, you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John. If you're using one of the Bibles we have in the pew, turn to page 713. That's where you'll find it. And I want to just tell you, if you're new with us here today, that at Grace Baptist Church, we like to study through books of the Bible, like taking consecutive passages in order until we make our way all the way through a book of the Bible. So if you come next week, we'll be doing John. And the week after that, we'll be doing John. And on, as the people who've been through our Genesis series can attest. We're going to be in John for some time now. You may say, I'm not sure that sounds so great. I actually want to just tell you very briefly that that's a really good idea to do that. Number one, the Bible isn't written as a string of unrelated quotes and pieces of advice that don't really fit together. It's written in paragraphs and chapters and books and even within a larger canon of the whole Bible. And the best way we can understand the smaller parts of it is to make our way through an entire book so that we understand the context of what we're reading well. That's one of the advantages. The second advantage, I think, is that by preaching through a book of the Bible in consecutive order, it prevents us from skipping the passages we might otherwise be inclined to skip, like namely the hard ones that are really difficult to figure out, or the ones that step on our toes and sort of offend us and cut against the grain of what we want to hear. When we preach through an entire book of the Bible, we get all of it. Everything that God has said, everything he thinks that's good for us to know from that particular book of the Bible. So that's what we're going to be doing in the Gospel of John. Now, before we dive in, just a few preliminaries about the book itself that you should know. First of all, the Gospel of John was written, you ready for this? By John. I know that shocks and surprises you. It was written by John. The John who wrote it, however, wasn't John the Baptist that we'll meet in chapter 1. It was written by the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. He was the author. And the time that he wrote it was probably roughly the last quarter of the first century AD. There's the author, there's the date. You also need to know John's purpose in writing the book. And what I want you to do is put your finger in chapter 1, flip all the way over to chapter 20. We're coming back to chapter 1 in just a moment. And the purpose of John, it might be the easiest book in the whole Bible to know why it was written. Because John just says it, like really clearly and overtly. When you get to chapter 20, look at verses 30 and 31. John 20, 30 and 31. John's just going to tell us very bluntly why he wrote the book. It says this in verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So what's John's purpose here? Pretty straightforwardly. It's to convince us as readers that the Christ, that is the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, that the Son of God is none other than Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, that's the guy. And John's purpose is to so convince you that Jesus is who he says he is, that you would believe and hope and trust in him and enter into the life that he gives. God doesn't want to simply tell you some interesting stories, right? He doesn't want to just recount some interesting historical facts. When you read the Gospel of John, he's not just like a History Channel program that tells you some interesting things that happened back in the day. John's target is your heart. He's writing for faith and for belief, so that when you hear what he says about Jesus, you might latch onto that in faith and say, I believe. Jesus is who he says he is. I believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God. Basically, John is acting as an evangelist when he writes this book. He's got good news to tell, and he wants you to get it. He wants you to hear it. And friends, let me just say this. Regardless of where you stand in relation to Jesus today, You might be a wholehearted follower of his. You might consider yourself a cautious skeptic who's very guarded. It's my prayer that over the next weeks, you would just listen to what John says. Listen to what the Bible says about Jesus. Listen to the way Jesus is presented and consider his claims for yourself. And transparently, I just want to tell you, I'm with John on this one. I want you to trust and love Jesus. I don't just want you to think about Jesus in the weeks to come. I want you to trust him more, to love him more, to cling to him in faith and believe that he is who he says he is. And for those of you here who do, maybe you're saying, I consider myself a believer in Jesus. Here's my prayer for you as well. It's my prayer that you in your life would mimic the purpose John has in writing this book in your own life. That is namely to tell other people about the Christ, about Jesus. To say, I found him and it's good over here. Come join me. This is who Jesus is. This is the Jesus I've come to know and to trust. Today, we're going to begin our journey through John with five simple short verses. Go ahead and turn back to chapter 1 now. If you've read John before, you may notice that it begins with an introduction. It's about 18 verses long. We'll just bite off the first five of those. Basically, this introduction to John introduces us to the main character of the book and some of the main themes. And we meet the main character in verses 1 and 2. Look at those with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, Pastor, I was listening carefully when you read that purpose statement, and the purpose statement says that the book is about Jesus, right? It's about convincing you that he's the Christ, the Son of God, but here in verses 1 and 2, I don't see Jesus' name anywhere. In fact, I just see the Word described. I don't spot Jesus in verses 1 and 2. So, Pastor, what's going on here? Help me make sense of this. I just want to tell you, that's a great question. It has a great answer. Here it is. Jesus is the name that's given to the eternal Son of God when he came down to earth and added to himself a human nature to become one of us. We call the God-man Jesus. You see, Jesus, think God-man. But before the Son of God became a God-man, for all eternity he was God. And since John begins by talking about from all eternity what he was, then John is going to refer to him in that way here. He's going to refer to him as the Son who came before he came to earth, before he became a God-man, and he needs a title to give him, and so he calls him the Word. That's what he calls him here. But why the Word? You ever thought about that? Maybe you've read John 1 all of your life and you've said, why in the world is he called the Word? What an interesting designation for the Son of God before he became incarnate, became Jesus. Now, there have been a lot of answers proposed. Like, scholars have lots of different ideas about why he's called the Word. Let me just give you what I think is the best one. I think when John calls Jesus the Word, he has in mind an Old Testament frame of reference. Let me explain what I mean by that. In the Old Testament, God's Word is the way that he expresses himself. It's the way he reveals himself. It's the way that God declares what he's like, right? It's the same way with your words toward other people. When you want to get to know someone, you listen to the words they say. Those words describe themselves to one another, right? And so God describes himself and reveals himself in the Old Testament by using his Word. But not only that, the Word not only reveals God and explains God, the Word is also what God uses in creation. You guys remember what happens in Genesis chapter 1? God speaks and things that didn't exist come into being. It's by God's Word that those things come to exist and come to be created. So it reveals him. It's also used in creation. Also, we see in the Old Testament that God's Word is the way that he delivers his people, the way he saves them and rescues them from his adversaries. His Word is the thing that he sends forth and they're rescued and saved and delivered. Self-expression, creation, revelation, and then we finally get in the Old Testament as well, sometimes God's Word is personified, which means it's described in human terms, almost as if the Word is a person. So we've got this personified Word of God that creates and that delivers and that reveals and expresses who God is. Right, you ready to think with me now? When Jesus comes, he reveals who God is. He was the one through whom God created everything we learned. He's the one who not only reveals who God is and not only created, he's also the one through whom God saves people. And he's the one who not only is personified, but has come in human flesh. So when John is looking for a title to describe that, someone who reveals God and saves God's people, here's what he grabs onto. It's the Word. It's this. It's Jesus, the Word. And we're going to say more about his mission in just a moment. For now, notice three things about who the Word is that we see here in verses 1 and 2. I'm going to give you three things about who the Word is. I'm going to go to verses 3 and 5 and give you three things about what the Word does. First of all, verses 1 and 2, three things about what the Word is. Now, I want you to track with me here because I'm going to explain these things to you, and then I'm going to hopefully convince you why these things are absolutely relevant for you to know and to believe, right? I'm not just dishing out a bunch of theology that doesn't matter. I'm going to show you that this is practical and important and worth believing. First thing that we find is that the Word was there in the beginning. The Word was there in the beginning. That's how the verse starts out. In the beginning was the Word. Now, by the beginning, I think John means the beginning of creation, the beginning of the universe, the time in which everything you've ever smelled and looked at and touched came into existence, that beginning. But notice who didn't have a beginning. Notice that? It was the Word. When everything else came into being, he already was. He already existed. He never had a starting point, never had a beginning. He was never created. Forever and ever, the Word simply was. That's the word we have to use to describe it. He has always existed. Second thing you need to know about the Word is that the Word was with God. The Word was with God. Now, by saying that the Word was with God, John's implying something. Think with me here. He's implying that God the Father and that the Word, his Son, are distinct from one another. In other words, these aren't just interchangeable names to describe the same person, as if God and the Word are just two names for the same person. This is a distinct person in the Godhead, and for all eternity, the Word has existed alongside the Father in fellowship and personal relationship. Here's the third thing you need to know. The Word was God. The Word was God himself. Now, this is so important. John is saying here that the Word wasn't just any pre-existent being that hung out with the Father in all eternity. He's not saying here that the Word is just some semi-divine person who happened to be around when creation took place. He's saying here that the Word was God himself. That is, that he's fully divine just like the Father is. And John wants to establish this in his gospel from the start. Here's one reason why this matters. The things you're going to see the Word do, the things you're going to hear the Word say, are the very words and deeds of God himself. Here's why that matters to you. If you choose to disbelieve the Word, you're disbelieving God. If you choose to disobey the Word, I won't do what the Word says and commands. Friends, be warned, you're disobeying none less than God himself. When the Word speaks, he speaks as God. What the Word does, he does as God. His actions and his words are invested with all of the authority and power that comes with that. Now, I know what the guys in the white shirts and the black ties that come to your doorstep have to say about this verse, John 1:1. Maybe you've encountered Jehovah's Witnesses before. I know what they have to say. What they want to tell you is that the Word here is not fully God. And in fact, they're not the first people to say this. It may surprise you to know they're not the first people to challenge whether the Word is fully God. They're really just recycling an old 4th century heresy that was, to be really honest, a bad idea then and still a bad idea now, right? It didn't get any better with time. And their argument is, since the word "the" doesn't appear before the word "God" in the Greek text, we should understand it to be indefinite and to translate it like the word was a God. That is, they want us to believe the word is a God, but a lesser one, a created one, one that's not fully God in all the ways that the Father is, right? He's a God, but he's not the God like God the Father. But friends, I just think their argument is poor for several reasons. For one, I would just want to tell them that as much as they might like to refer to the Greek text to impress you, Greek grammar doesn't prove their case. In fact, Greek grammar shows that it's perfectly legitimate to understand John to be saying here that the Word is fully God, just like Christians have understood for centuries, right? They're not uncovering something in Greek grammar that supports their case. It doesn't make it finally and decisively for them. Here's the other thing, though. You don't even have to know a lick of Greek grammar to talk to a Jehovah's Witness and to show and demonstrate that their argument is bad when you see them and when they arrive on your door. You just need to be a good student of the context. I want you to think with me here. Their claim is that the Word was a created being, but I think that that is incompatible with what you see in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Let's just read it together. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 3 is saying everything that has ever come into being, everything that's ever had a starting point, came into being through the Word. In other words, the Word was God's means of creating everything that's ever been created. But if the Word Himself was created, as Jehovah's Witnesses would want us to believe, then is verse 3 claiming He created Himself? Right? And how can that happen? How can you create yourself? That's nonsense, right? You have to exist in order before you can create something. So when we look at the context of verse 1, it becomes, I think, impossible to understand that John is allowing that the Word is a created lesser God. Instead, he's saying the Word is pre-existent and the Word is fully God. He's fully God. Now, I promised you a second ago that what you believe about verses 1 and 2 matter. And it makes all the difference in the world, right? This isn't just boring, detached, irrelevant theology. And by the way, theology isn't that way. You should just get that out of your head. What you believe about the Word matters, and it matters a lot, and here's why. If you deny that the Word is fully God, if you say that He's just a God, but not God Himself, you end up with some major problems when it comes to how it is that you can be saved. Because if the Word is not fully God, then when He became human and died on the cross in place of sinners, that wasn't God substituting Himself for sinners. It was something less than God. And something less than God isn't God Himself. It isn't a sacrifice of infinite worth and merit before the Father, which would turn away for all time His wrath on our sins. On top of that, it leaves us placing our trust in a creature rather than in God to save us. And that's no good. So here's what I'm saying. If the Word isn't fully God, you're not saved. If the Word isn't fully God, you sit here today still in your sins and under God's wrath. But friends, because the Word is fully God, because He was offered as a perfect sacrifice of infinite merit before the Father, all who turn to Him and trust in Him will be saved, pardoned, and forgiven for all time. Your salvation has everything to do with the deity of the Word of God. Martin Luther said it this way: if Christ is not true and natural God, we are doomed. We must have a Savior who is true God and Lord over sin, death, devil, and hell. If we permit the devil to topple this stronghold for us so that we disbelieve His divinity, then His suffering, death, and resurrection profit us nothing. He's right, you know. Listen to the words of the Nicene Creed, confessed by Christians for centuries. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So friends, be warned today. If you choose to believe that the Word is less than fully God, you've not only crossed the line from where faithful Christians have stood for centuries, you've crossed the line from what the Father Himself declares about His Son and His Word. This is a very dangerous place to be. So friends, today, basic though it may seem, you must believe that the Word is God like He says He is. Nothing less will do for the foundation of our faith. You've seen in verses 1 and 2 three things about the Word. You need to see three things that the Word does in verses 3 through 5. Three things that the Word does. Let's read those verses together. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Here's the first thing we learn. Verse 3 tells us that the Word was God's agent in creation. The Word was God's agent in creation. That is, He was the means through which God created everything that exists. The Father created through the Son. John says all things were created through Him. That means means a lot of things, but it means, among other things, that this world you're living in is the Word's world. This is His. Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, not only has it been created through Him, it's been created for Him. Everything that exists in this world, from the trees outside to the beautiful sky to you and the breath you're taking right now, exists for the glory of the Word, for Him, for His preeminence, for His glory and honor. It exists for that. The sun and the moon and the stars, the flowers, you and your friends, everything exists for the Word. That's how much bigger He is than us. You should feel small in comparison to that. This is the Word's world. It was made through Him and it was made for Him, that He might have glory and honor over all. Second thing the Word does, see it in verse 4, is that the Word gives life. The Word gives life. When we read John say, "In Him was life," I think he certainly means physical life. I don't think he means anything less than that. I think certainly he's including physical life here. I mean, after all, we just read that the Word was the one who created all that is. It's very true. He gave life to every living thing. But you know, the Bible says that there's a problem with us as living things. There's a problem with all of us here who are sitting here today, breathing oxygen and physically alive. While human beings are born alive, they are born dead spiritually. Spiritually speaking, we're all stillborns at birth. Lifeless, inert corpses, and it's been this way ever since our first father Adam rebelled in the Garden of Eden and incurred God's sentence of death on him. Remember the words that God said? "You shouldn't eat from the fruit of this tree. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." That sentence of spiritual death has been passed down to everyone. It's not only the reason people die physically, it's also the reason people are born dead spiritually, with hearts that are not awake and alive to God. What that means, among other things, is that while many of the people you may see walking around have this vibrant physical life, their hearts yet have not come to life spiritually, right? Think about people that you know who are models of fitness and health on the outside. It may very well be, church, that on the inside, they're nothing more than stinking, rotting corpses. Appearances can be deceiving. You probably think about that guy who jogs by you on your commute to work every day. You think, if I could only be as fit and as full of life as that guy. You might watch these Olympic athletes on TV and see these chiseled physiques and these people in peak physical condition pushing their bodies to the limit. And you think, those people are so full of life and vigor, physically speaking. You might even have children who run around through your living room and seem to be so vivacious and full of life. And they are alive physically. But friends, here's the thing. The Bible says that we need another kind of life, a second birth, another life that's imparted to us spiritually. And spiritually speaking, physical health and life is no indication that a person is spiritually alive. A person can be the paragon of health and wellness and be dead and full of decay on the inside. But I have good news for you. Because as we're going to see in the rest of John's gospel, this is just the reason that the Word has become human and come to live among us. He came to live among the spiritually dead and give His life to them, to raise human corpses, to make a bunch of walking cadavers to be filled with vibrant spiritual life on the inside. He came to give new birth, which is what we need. That's why we find Jesus saying this in John 5:25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." You see, the Word in flesh, which we call Jesus, came for this very reason. So that He, who has eternal spiritual life in Himself, could simply speak and give life to those who are spiritually dead. Do you catch the parallels with creation? What's going on here? God simply spoke and the world came into existence, and He created through His Word. Now this same Word who created everything enters into His creation and simply speaks and brings the dead to life. He makes alive things that were dead, gives life to them. He's doing a new creation, a second creation, a creation to fix this fallen, sin-tarnished, and spoiled one in the original. That's what the Word has come to do, and that's what He's doing. He's making the dead alive. There's a third thing the Word does. It's in verses 4 and 5. Not only does He give life, He also gives light to men. He also gives light. I think by light, John means the kind of light that illumines the way that men can be saved from the consequences of their sin, which is God's wrath upon them. And the Word is the one who illumines the way and gives this light. Now notice that He contrasts light and darkness right here, right? For some of you, I don't have to convince you what John means by darkness. He's talking about the evil that opposes God, the evil that characterizes a world dominated by Satan. And some of you can identify with what the darkness is because you've been there. You know all too well yourself how dark and seedy the path of darkness is. Others of you may be living in that darkness right now as I speak. In the ultimate of terrible ironies, you may sit in a bright room full of lights and brightly painted walls and be dark as night in your soul, because you're walking in darkness, blinded from the truth. But friends, I want to tell you today that the Word gloriously has come to be a light in the darkness. In His coming to earth, He came to be a darkness dispeller, a darkness shatterer, and to show men the light that leads the way to salvation. In verse 5 it says, I love this. The darkness did not comprehend it, or maybe better translated, the darkness did not overcome it, did not overcome the light. If that's the case, and overcome is the best way to understand it, then John is saying that the Word that came into the world shone a light in the darkness that the darkness was simply not able to extinguish. It couldn't put it out. There's nothing the darkness could do to stop the light. Everywhere Jesus went, He went shining the light, and the darkness was powerless to do anything about it. Friends, Jesus is still on this light-shining mission today, gloriously. He's still in the business of darkness-shattering and night-dispelling. He's still giving life to spiritually dead men. That's still God's mission, and today I want to close by telling you that that mission of God applies to you in one of two ways. First, today, some of you may have woken up in the darkness. I want to be clear about that. I don't just mean the lights were off in your room. And I don't even mean that you woke up this morning feeling a little blue, a little down. I don't mean that at all. I mean that you woke up this morning blinded by sin and alienated from God, under God's wrath because of your rebellion against His kingly rule over the universe. And today I want to do something for you. I want you to listen carefully. I want to invite you into the light that Jesus brings. Here's the greatest news you'll ever hear. Listen very carefully. This eternal Word that we've been talking about, who is God Himself, stepped down from heaven, took on human flesh, and lived sinlessly among us. Not only did He do that, He died on the cross unjustly as a substitute for sinners like you to bear the wrath of God that you deserve in your place. Not only did He die on the cross, He rose again gloriously and triumphantly from the dead. And today God offers, and He means it, I promise, He offers salvation and forgiveness to you from your sin and from His wrath. He offers you right standing with Him that is permanent and unchanging and holds true on your best days and your worst days alike. He offers you forgiveness and reconciliation to Him. And best of all, hear me say this, friends, He offers you Himself. You get God as your God and you as His people for all of eternity. You get God, the grand offer in the gospel. But this doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen by default for everyone. It happens when you decide to turn away from the darkness of sin and turn toward the light of Jesus. It happens when you embrace Jesus in full trust and full faith, relying fully on Him to save you from God's wrath. His death on the cross was enough. His life and record of righteousness earned are plenty. I don't need to add to that or contribute to that in any way. I simply need to trust it. I wonder today if there's some of you here who, by God's grace, have become tired of the darkness and you want to come to the light instead. You know, there may be a second way, and I'm sure there is, that this text applies to us today. There are a lot of you sitting here today saying, I am trusting Jesus, and I am walking in the light. There's a way that God's light shining, darkness dispelling mission applies to you. See, the Bible tells us that God is raising the dead, transferring people out of the domain of darkness. But he also tells us this. God isn't doing this apart from you or in spite of your efforts to tell people about Jesus. Instead, he involves us in his work and he saves people and rescues them from darkness and brings corpses to life as you tell them about Jesus. Here's how this applies to you. You need to tell some people about Jesus. You need to tell them about Jesus. You need to do what John is doing here. John was so gripped by this reality that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote the Gospel of John to tell people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who gives life to those who believe in his name. When's the last time you've told someone that good news? You are living surrounded by lost people. And if you don't, you need to prick the bubble and go out and meet some. Find a lost person and tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. This should be the habit of our lives. And friends, that's why our church has relocated here to downtown Wake Forest. Yes, it's a bigger building. Yes, it's nicer. Yes, it's a shorter commute for most of us. I get all of that. But there's also another strategic reason why we're here. I would say a reason that trumps all of those. It's because downtown Wake Forest needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and to be called into the light. I've met people in this community. I've gotten to know some of them. I know what people are thinking that are out there. And friends, all around us right now today, sitting in their homes, eating their breakfast or lunch or watching TV or whatever people are doing right now, sit spiritual corpses who walk in darkness. Those people are out there. They need to hear about the light. If you were to knock on the majority of doors around here, you'd be greeted by a cadaver, by a corpse, by someone without spiritual life who's walking in darkness, reaping sin's consequence upon sin's consequence, hostile toward God and needing to hear the good news of the gospel. Friends, that's why we're here. We're not just here because it's more convenient or bigger or nicer. We're here on a mission. Your role in this church, members and prospective members, isn't just to fill a pew and go through a set of motions every Sunday. Right? It's not just to check off spiritual duties in this building. It's to come to this building to gather with God's people and be mobilized to go out and to make disciples of this area and to tell people about the good news of Jesus. Jesus has come. He's raising the dead. He's shattering the darkness. He calls you to be involved. Will you do it today? Let's pray. God, thank you for the glorious work of the gospel. Thank you of what you're doing in power. Lord, even in our church, there have been several we've seen in recent months who have professed faith in Christ and repentance from sin. And Lord, what encouraging evidences those are to see you at work. Lord, continue to do that work, we pray. God, we want to ask as a church during our time here in this location, Father, that we wouldn't simply just meet here, just to meet here. Father, our goal wouldn't simply just be to grow numerically, to run a bunch of programs, to maybe even congratulate ourselves and pat ourselves on the back at a job we're doing. Lord, let us not meet here for the glory of our name or for our personal renown. I pray that we would meet here to be about your work and your mission. I pray, Father, that during our time here, we would be committed and resolved and sold out to make disciples for Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd be pleased to do that and bless our efforts. God, we pray that the people you have for yourself in this city, you would draw to yourself as we lift high Jesus Christ and proclaim his gospel. Do that, Lord. Shatter darkness. Dispel night. Bring the dead to life. Save a people for yourself here in Wake Forest. And God, help us to be faithful and committed to doing that. I pray, Father, that as we go through the changes that are necessitated by a move like this, Father, that we would have good attitudes and flexible spirits, Lord, not simply because that's the right thing to do, but because we're especially passionate about seeing lost people saved, and whatever inconvenience we might suffer, it's worth it to be part of a church that's trying to reach the lost. God, do that, we pray, for the glory of your name and for your Son, the Word, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.